Well, it's good to see you here this morning. I'm glad you could be with us. I'm excited to be able to look into the Word here together with you and to continue in our series of where we're talking about the importance and the value of being together as a church. And I just want to take a few minutes to review some of the things that we've already been talking about for those that may not been able to be here before or have not been able to listen to the sermons series online through our website. So over the past two Sundays, what I've tried to do is I've tried to communicate that we as a church, and I'm not just speaking about us as just this church, as our church, but the church as a whole is in a bit of a crisis. The crisis has been occurring and it's been taking place long before COVID came into light. It's been something that's been simply illuminated by it, but it wasn't created by it. And this is how I kind of identify our crisis. It is this, that the people of God are struggling to dedicate themselves to the participation, service, outreach, and attendance of the gathered people of God for worship on Sundays. Now, I focus on this part because I think the fundamental expression of the Christian faith, there are other expressions of the Christian faith, but this is certainly fundamental, of the Christian faith is to weekly celebrate Christ's sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. That's why the first church, when they moved from meeting on Saturdays to meeting on Sundays, it was because they were celebrating the risen Lord. And that's why we gather here together. I focus here for that reason. And it is in these weekly gatherings that we worship, we receive the teaching of God's Word, we find comfort, we find encouragement, we find fellowship with our Christian brothers and sisters. Now, I think the nature of this crisis can be described in two different ways. First is this, is that the gathering together has become, for many, unfortunately, what would be considered an occasional event. The trend today is to consider regular attendance of church, to be someone who is considered faithful in attending the church as coming maybe once a month. But what I think it should be, what should be the normal activity, is that of every believer, without exception, it means that we are together every week, unless we have, say, for instance, a vacation or there's a short illness. But it should be the normal activity of the church. Our spiritual health is connected to gathering regularly. If you were, for instance, working on a university degree, you're trying to get your bachelor's degree or you're trying to get a master's degree, whatever it might be. Would you succeed if you skipped all the lectures? Would you succeed if you didn't do any of the assignments? Your Christian growth, likewise, and development will not succeed if we do not participate in the life of the church. They are tied together. The second thing that I think is part of this crisis is that gathering together for some has become an optional event. Our faith suffers when the things that God says are important, such as coming together, become less important than other parts of our lives. I believe that the activities prescribed in the Bible should be the primary parts of our life, not the secondary, not the ones that we think about later, but they should be the primary. Other things should come as optional before or after these things. As faithfulness in marriage is not an option, so participating as the church together is not an option. In the first week that we were in this series, we looked at building this foundation. It doesn't do us a lot of good to talk about the importance of the church unless we know what the church is. And so we looked at that. And what we saw is that the church are all those who are saved by Jesus Christ, and that the local church, the local body of believers gathering together, is the essential gathering of believers for worship, service, giving, community, accountability, caregiving, spiritual growth, teaching, and participation in communion, baptism, and in membership. The second week that we came together, we looked at what should be the heart of every Christian. If we struggle with being the church together, it does not help for us to just say, well, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to work harder. That doesn't usually amount to much. We maybe for a few days or a few weeks, we kind of drum up some effort, but then we kind of go back to our normal patterns. That's usually what happens. But what has to happen, it has to come as there is a change of desire coming from a changed heart. We saw that we are to love God and we are to pursue Christ. And we will do this and we will delight in this as we come together. We saw that this striving to love God, this pursuit of Christ, is always going to lead to our failure. It's a hard thing to hear. But when we try to strive to love God and love Christ the way we should on our own, we will always fall short. But if we depend upon our salvation in Christ Jesus, what he does is he gives us that right heart to pursue him and to please him and to love him. Well, this week we want to continue, and we pick up from last week to see how if we are loving God and if we are chasing after Christ, if we're taking up our cross and following him, if we pursue Christ with all that we have, then what we're going to do is we're going to love God, love what God loves, and we're going to pursue what God pursues. Now, we're going to look at this in greater detail, but let me illustrate it. It was about 22 years ago, on October the 14th, a beautiful little girl was born to Christine and me. Then, almost 19 years ago, on October the 6th, another beautiful girl was born to Christine and me. And then, 15 years ago, on July 27th, another beautiful girl was born to Christine and me. Before they were born, I had very little interest in loving these girls. Did not know them at all. But when they came into my life, I can't imagine loving anything else. Over the years, our girls have taken different interests in things. I'll just name some ones that are significant. Beriah has become, proficient and has taken on the violin. And before she took up the violin, I had no interest in the violin. But because she's interested in the violin, I'm interested in the violin. Cadence came to excel in the cello. And I had no interest at one time in the cello. Couldn't tell a cello from a violin. But now that she enjoys and loves the cello, I now am interested in the cello. Jaylee likes to sing, classical singing, which includes opera. I don't like opera at all. But I'm learning to appreciate opera because she likes it. Yes, they clap because we're winning, yeah. I love my girls, and so I learn to love what they love. Now, when it comes to boyfriends, that's a little harder. I'm still working on that one. They'll try. Yes. Dads with girls, the boys are never good enough, are they? Just the truth. When we love our God, when we love Jesus who saves us, we will find what they love precious. Now, how does that relate to the church? We want to take a look at that this morning. The first thing I see as something that I think is a certain fact is the church is precious because God loves it. And one thing that is really significant in the scriptures, and I'd ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. You're going to see the scriptures up there. I just encourage you to turn to that right away when you see it up there, because I want you to be part of what we're learning here together. But the thing that we see in the scriptures that I find so remarkable is that God loved the unlovely. God loved the unlovely. This tells us what kind of love that God has for his people. Now, when we take love on this earth and we look at what it is, often love is all conditional. I love you because you're like this. I love you because you're beautiful. Well, what if they get an accident and are no longer beautiful? Do you love them? I love you while you provide for me. I love you while you give me things. I love you because of what you do for me. I love you because how you make me feel. Well, what if you stop feeling like that? Then love wanes and love ceases. All of these kinds of love are tainted by sin. But God's love is pure. It is love that loves based on nothing we have done, no merit. There's nothing intrinsically in us that is worthy. There's no quality in us that would appeal ourselves to Him. We couldn't approach God in our sin and say, you should love me. No, we are not lovable. Martin Luther wrote this, God's love does not love that which is worthy of being loved, but He creates that which is worthy of being loved. And that's where we come to our text in Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. It says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people from His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people than the Lord that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. You notice that God's love was His choice, and it was selective, and it was exclusionary. He chose these people. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. He chose that line. He chose this group of people. He could have chosen the Egyptians. He could have chosen the Babylonians, because they were no better than the Israelites. And He says, I didn't choose you based on anything you have done, because you weren't the biggest nation. You weren't the best nation. You weren't even a nation at the time. But I chose you to be my people. Also note, there was nothing in them. He loved them because He chose to love them. I sometimes put it this way. He loved us because He loved us. Joni Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed in a diving accident as a teenager, she illustrates this point when she talks about her wedding day. She said, I felt awkward as my girlfriend strained to shift my paralyzed body into a cumbersome wedding dress. The dress just didn't fit well. Then as I was wheeling into the church, I glanced down and noticed that I'd accidentally run over the hem of my dress, leaving a greasy tire mark. My paralyzed hands couldn't hold the bouquet of flowers that lay off-center on my lap, and my chair, though decorated for the wedding, was still a big, clunky, gray machine with belts and gears and ball bearings. I certainly didn't feel like the picture-perfect bride in a bridal magazine. I inched my chair closer to the last pew to catch a glimpse of Ken in front, and there he was, standing tall and stately in his formal attire. I saw him looking for me, craning his neck to look up the aisle. The love in Ken's face had washed away all my feelings of unworthiness. I was his pure and perfect bride. See, we don't have anything to commend ourselves to God. We are dirty with our sin. We are paralyzed by our iniquity. We are hindered by spiritual sickness. We carry our clunky burdens, and yet God considers believers His wonderful bride. As the church, we are precious not because we were lovable, but because God considers us lovely. So we see that the love of God is one that is just greater than any love here, for He loved what was unlovely. And then I also see this, is that He loved us by giving His only Son for us. Now imagine you have a dream, you have an ambition, you have a goal, you have something that you want to do or something that you want to have or whatever it might be. You've hoped for these things, wanted these things, and what does that mean? You often give yourself to those things, right? I was thinking of trying to come up with an illustration that would go through this, and so I had this story. I have it written down here. I scratched it all out because at the end of the day, anything that we have to give up does not compare to what God gave up. See, God gave up His Son. And anything that I have to give up, I could give up my family, okay? That might be a huge deal. But that's not God giving up His only Son. It doesn't even compare. It's even impossible to illustrate. He gave up what was most precious to Him in order to save us. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In your Bibles, it says this: "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation." That word propitiation means the satisfaction for wrath. You have to understand, God has chosen to love sinners, but that is what we are, and we're sinners. What we deserve is condemnation. What we deserve is punishment. And rather than putting that punishment on us, He puts it on His Son. He becomes our punishment. Look at how clear that love is. He sends His one and only Son so that we might live. We didn't love Him. Ephesians 2 talks about how we were in a relationship of enmity, of division, of hatred. And yet, He sends His Son to die upon the cross for the sins of those who hate Him. That is incredible. Jerry Bridges writes this: "If we want proof of God's love for us, then we must look first at the cross where God offered up His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us." So the church is precious because God loves it. Secondly, I would say this, that the church is precious because Jesus died for it. Now, we've already talked about that a bit, but I want to just clarify a little bit more. The first way in which I think that Jesus demonstrates how precious the church is and is part of His coming to earth is that He leaves His eternal glory. Now, let's maybe just pause for a moment and just think about that. Let's try to get a picture of heaven. What does heaven in your mind look like? I always end up thinking of that audio adrenaline song from the 90s where it says you're going to be in heaven playing football. You know, I don't know if we will be, but I probably will be a much better player there than I would ever be here. I guarantee that. But we can think about all the physical aspects of what heaven is going to be like. We can think about all the things we might be doing. I love the idea of being at a banqueting table where you can eat as much as you want and you never grow fat. I love that idea. That really thrills me. But that's really narrow thinking, isn't it? That's really shallow thinking. We shouldn't just think about what heaven is in terms of physical needs. Think about the fact that there is no pain. If you're struggling with arthritis, you're struggling with a disease, when you're in heaven, there is going to be none of that. It's all going to be gone. No tears, no fears, no sin. It's going to be perfect peace, unity, and tranquility. It is in that heaven where God's Son rules all that exists. And we might ask yourself, why would Jesus ever want to leave that? I wouldn't want to leave that. It would be no different than us saying, well, why would you want to leave your home that's comfortable and warm to live on the streets? You never would. But look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." So look at what He's saying. Jesus is showing us His grace. Now, if we've forgotten for a moment what grace is the favor that He gives us, the way that He looks at us in with joy and with approval. and with love comes because of His grace. His grace is not something that we merit. It's not something that we earn. It is a free gift for Him to give by His discretion. And it says here that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He set aside His heavenly riches. He set aside the tranquility of His kingdom. And He entered our bleak, sin-filled poverty. He exchanged peace for hostility. He exchanged joy for pain. He exchanged laughter for tears. He exchanged unity for division. And for what? So that we who are being saved would share in His riches. Jesus didn't leave His throne just so that we could set up our own throne. Jesus left His throne so that we join Him on His. The documentary, A King's Story, tells the story of the life of Great Britain's king, King Edward VIII, and his abdication or his willingness to give up his kingdom, give up his throne for the love of a woman. It was amidst a nationwide and often rancorous public debate that Prime Minister Baldwin at the time had cautioned the king not to marry Mrs. Wallis Simpson, who was a divorced woman, so that he could keep his throne. But he had to make a choice. The king agonized for several days over the impending crisis in Parliament and his deeply personal dilemma. And then on December the 10th in 1936, with his three brothers beside him, the king signed with a firm hand the instrument of his abdication. He gave up his throne for the love of a woman. He gave up his reign as the king of Britain. That is just in human terms. Think of it in terms of what Christ has done. How precious it must be that Christ would consider leaving and giving up His throne to save us. It's truly amazing. So He left His eternal glory. But then, as we have seen already, He gave up His life. I was thinking back to getting married to Christine and thinking about, what did I give up in order to get married to her? And that could be a really dangerous question, right? Because, you know, you weren't willing to give up everything for me, you know, and that kind of thing. I don't remember entirely, but my general impression is I didn't give up. What I did is I gained. I did not lose. I won. When Jesus came to save us, His life, though, His love, was a real sacrifice. William McDavid writes, "People would want love to be unicorns and rainbows. So then you send Jesus, and people say, 'Oh my, love is hard. Love is sacrifice. Love is trouble. Love is rebellious.' It is very controversial. In order for forgiveness to really happen, something has to die." We look at Ephesians 5, 27 or 25 to 27. And here in this passage, he's talking about instructions to husbands and wives, but really when we read 25 to 27, it's very little about husbands. It's about God. It's about Christ. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Now notice, he's talking here about the magnificence of Christ's sacrifice. Christ did not die for some nameless group. He did not die for an idea. If you are here and you love Jesus, He died for you. Not for just a notion. Not for an empty, nameless group. He died for His church. The church that He wanted to be pure and sinless and perfect. And he wanted it so much that he would sacrifice his own life to achieve it. John Dones writes this: Christ died because he would die. Other men admitted to the dignity of martyrdom are willing to die, but they die by the torments of the executioners. They cannot bid their souls go out and say, "Now I will die." And this was Christ's case. It was not only, "I lay down my life for my sheep," John 10:15, but he also says, "No man can take away my soul, and I have power to lay it down." And de facto, he did lay it down. He did die before the torments could have extorted his soul from him. His soul did not leave his body by force, but because he would, and when he would, and how he would. Christ did not die naturally or violently as all others do, but only voluntarily. Now, this is written a long time ago, so it's maybe a little hard to piece together, but this is what he's saying. Christ's sacrifice upon the cross was not forced upon him. There wasn't some argument in heaven where God the Father says, "You have to do this." He says, "I don't really want to." And, "You know, you do. Go, yeah, you." In this fight like you have with your kids. Christ willingly, wantingly, went to the cross for us. And when he died on his terms, when he wanted to. He did it voluntarily. He did it because he wanted to give us life. So how does the church respond to God's love and Christ's sacrifice? As we've said earlier, the church is the people that are saved by Christ's death and resurrection. God chose to love his church even in our sin. He willingly gave his only son for the church. Jesus gave up his throne. He eagerly sacrificed himself for the church. If we see that, then that has direct and significant implications for us as a body of believers. It means that we are going to love the church even when the church is unlovely. Anyone here come across an unlovely Christian? Yes, we have. We're not always nice. We're not always godly. We're not always appreciative of what others do. We are often selfish, terrible people. And then if they take a look inside of us, wow, that might get even worse. But yet, Christ has saved us. And so together we are a family. And as a family, we love each other, even when we're unlovely. Secondly, it means that we love the church by willingly setting aside what is important to us or dear to us. We have to remember that our dreams, our activities, probably one of the biggest things, our time, our comfort, our preferences are not the first things for us. They need to be the second things, or the third, or fourth, or however we want to work that. And connected to this is a third thing. It means that we love the church by willingly sacrificing our lives to it. It's interesting that Jesus says he died for the church, and then he calls us to die. Personally, I think he means both figuratively and literally, if necessary. You see that God's love for us and Christ's love for us is supposed to mean something for us. It's not a theory. It's just not an idea. It actually is supposed to change something in us. 1 John 4:11 and 12. If you're not there, please turn there. 1 John 4:11 and 12. We see this. Beloved, if God so loved us. Now we can unpack that for a while, couldn't we? God sending his son, Jesus dying on the cross. It's all of those things in that little phrase. If God so loved us, what should we do? We also ought to love one another. Then he goes on, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We may not have seen God, But we know God because of what Christ has done in us. He abides in us. And love is perfected in us. If God loved the church, even, you got to think, Christ died while we were still wicked. If Christ would love us in that way, if God loves us in that way, as wicked as we were, if he would give his only child to die for his church, how can we not love the church? So how do we live that out? Well, God did not love us from far away. He walked with Adam in the garden. In the Exodus, he was with them as a pillar of fire and of cloud. And he is near to us in the written word. We show our love by being together. The relationship that we are supposed to have is not a long-distance virtual relationship. Jesus didn't sit on his throne and kind of use a bullhorn to announce and to complete his salvation. He came and mingled with us. His blood and his sweat were mingled with his tears and they fell to the ground. It was immensely personal. The church must gather. Sundays, in community groups, fellowship, over a dinner, because love does not flourish from far away or on a once-in-a-while basis. And if God loves his children, does it add up? Does it make sense that his children would not love one another? Not at all. You see, Christ died for his church. And if you are saved, that is you. We need to feel the tremendous weight of that. Do you feel how important that is? Jesus died for me so that I would not have to. He loved me to his death. And if that doesn't overwhelm us, then something is wrong. 1 John 3:16 says this: by this we know love. How do we know love? He's going to tell us that he laid down his life for us. And the consequence, the result, we ought to lay our lives down, or lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus loved us with his life. He laid down his life for the church. And what that means for us is how can we not love the church that he gave his life for? Put it another way. If we will not sacrifice ourselves for the church, for the believers, if we will not do that, I fear that we do not consider Christ's sacrifice worth it. So how do we live sacrificially for Christ's church? We set aside our lives for what he loves. We love each other by giving up ourselves. No longer doing what pleases us, no longer living in selfishness, no longer trying to just get out of church what we want, but we give ourselves over to loving the church. And that, again, means being together. You cannot give yourselves away to something you're not with. You cannot give yourselves away when you are far away. When I met Christine a little over 25 years ago, I fell in love with her. I gave myself to her. I dedicated myself to her. I endeavored to set myself aside for her. Now, that's a long process. I'm still working on it. Lots and lots and lots of selfishness in me. But while I tried to have my eyes only on her, I still remember the day there in the church declaring our vows. What I also received that day is something I had never given much thought to. I received something more. I also received her dad and her mom. I gained in-laws. Now, we're often told that in-laws are hard to love. Jeff Foxworthy said that spending time with his in-laws on life's list of experiences ranks right below sitting in a bathtub full of scissors. That doesn't sound really great. You must have a really interesting set of in-laws. But when I was given Christine to love, I also were given her parents to love. I probably would never have loved them outside of my love for her. I now called them Dad and Mom. I enjoyed spending time with them. I wanted to help them. I wept when Christine's dad died. And I grieve over the fact that her mom is in the hospital. They have been precious to me because they are precious to her. We don't love the church and want to be together as a church just because everyone does what we want, or everyone behaves the way we like, or that everyone is our friend. We love the church. We love our church, we gather with our church, we help our church, we care for our church because our church is precious to Jesus. And what is precious to Jesus should be precious to us. Let's pray.